Keep your finger in Isaiah 55, as I'm sure you're opening up there, but we're going to start with a little aside, and I'd ask you to flip over to Matthew chapter 23. I'm sure you all, as Karen and I, have been besieged with the accounts of the papal visit to the United States this week. You can't turn anywhere in terms of media without seeing his presence, without seeing the chronicles of his trip, and even at work, in terms of, it's interesting to see people's reactions, and the people who have no, really, that I have seen any spiritual interest in anything, all of a sudden how the Pope sort of sparks some talk, at least, of spiritual things. It's interesting that nobody has a bad word to speak about the Pope. Of course, the Bible warns, be careful when no one says anything but good things about you, since this isn't a popularity contest or a, we're not to be pleasers of men in that sense. So I thought we would start with just a little aside, since we're going to be looking at the true gospel today. We're going to be looking in Matthew, in Isaiah 55, we're going to be looking at some of the things that highlight the superior aspects of the gospel, what makes it special and what elevates it above every other form of human religion and what man has to offer. Thought we would look at the indictment that Jesus Christ gives against who were, to me, the Catholic priesthood of his day. As he speaks against the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists of his day, just as the Apostle Paul would speak against the Judaizers in the book of Galatians and would pronounce the anathema, the curse, against anyone who would proclaim a gospel that is different than the gospel that we have received. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he was very specific to call out in person those who were present before him. These weren't just some theoretical individuals he was referring to. These were people that he rubbed shoulders with, that he came in contact with, and he was pointing to them specifically, and he was asking the people to beware of people that come to you in this legalistic, self-righteous, self-sufficient manner and like to be chief over everybody, and just things that you should take into account. So I thought it would be helpful in light of the Pope's visit to see the comparison, because to me, as Karen and I sit at home, you know, she just uses the phrase, you know, he's all dressed and cloaked in his white robes there. The perfect whitewashed sepulcher that Jesus Christ refers to here. And so I think even though it's not politically correct to go down a negative path and to call somebody out, and it's not that there aren't Roman Catholics that are saved and that are going to be our brothers and sisters in heaven. But when you look at who is over this false religion as a system, the Pope certainly is accountable for what he is teaching as a false doctrine of salvation. So Jesus in Matthew 23, he's speaking to the crowds and his disciples, and he's saying, he's warning them. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you," in other words, whenever they're consistent, whatever they have to say regarding the law of what Moses has written, "observe and do. But do not do according to their deeds." Okay, watch out for what they practice, for how they live, for their character. "They say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens." I can't think of any church that ties heavier burdens upon its people than the Roman Catholic Church. That ties burdens of guilt, that ties burdens of external observances, of things you have to do every day, attending Mass, going to confession, saying this and that, you know, by way of confession, paying indulgences, you know, doing penance, trying to get out of purgatory, whatever it is that's part of the overall system. These are heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. No, they're the ones that are reaping whatever the burden that they're putting on people. They're the ones living in the lap of luxury. You don't see any lack of money in the Roman Catholic Church. It's going somewhere. And it says here, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Well, I have to say they're successful at that. They certainly are getting a lot of recognition. There's certainly a lot of publicity and notoriety for the Pope in his visit here. "They go ahead and they broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues." You know, they like to be carried around on their papal cart or whatever it is. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. What happened to that commandment that the Lord Jesus gave? Well, we won't call him father. We'll call him the blessed father. Oh, well, no, that doesn't quite escape what Jesus is saying here. Don't call anyone on earth your father. One is your father in a spiritual sense, in a sense of spiritual leadership. He who is in heaven. Do not even be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Christ is the head of the church that we saw from the book of Ephesians. He's the one that we are giving our worship to. He's the one that's directing his body as the head of the church. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And there's a way to come across with sort of a false sense of humility and try to act like one is humble, but you have to look at their deeds, and you have to look at how they are treated with respect to others as to whether they're really exalting themselves or whether they have a servant heart attitude. Christ goes on. I mean, he doesn't mince any words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. This is why it's such a serious matter. It doesn't just impact the individual. He's having an impact on the lives of so many who are given a false sense of security because they come under the umbrella of this religious world system, and they think that somehow their spiritual needs are going to be met for eternity because they're doing obedience to whatever the regulations of the church are. But no, instead they're being shut out. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses for pretense. You make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel around sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. Yeah, you look pretty good. You know, your clothes are very clean, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Why have we seen so many scandals of sexual improprieties and things where priests have been involved in things that are shameful? It's because the inside of the cup is wicked, just like our hearts are wicked. But let's not deny the sinfulness. Let's come to the one who can offer forgiveness and cleansing. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now he's speaking to them in their ultimate self-righteousness. You're hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? You don't hear anyone speaking out against the Pope and saying, given his subscription to this false doctrine of works and of trying to earn your way to heaven, how will he ever escape the sentence of hell? You don't hear that message. Jesus Christ did not mince words and what he had to say. Let's pause and look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be lifted up in any arrogance or in any pride. We know the guilt of our own hearts. We know our own sinfulness, and yet we rejoice in the glorious message of the gospel that your grace has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and has brought full pardon and full redemption that we could not have earned or have paid for in any way. And so, Father, today we pray that you would give us new insight into the superiority of the true gospel and of how it is that you have magnified yourself in the offer that you have presented to all mankind of this glorious gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's just a brief aside. I felt I needed to say that. If you flip over to Isaiah 55, I think it sets the tone by way of contrast for a magnificent chapter. As we get into these later chapters here in Isaiah, and I see some of the famous verses that we are so familiar with, and then I see the context in which they're in, it's just delightful to have an opportunity to get into some of these chapters where we have not spent much time previously. I mean, chapters 54 and 55 of Isaiah are the response that God calls for to his completed work of redemption that's been accomplished by his faithful Messiah servant on the cross of Calvary. And you might remember, if you were here last week from chapter 54, we saw that the response to the gospel truth focused on these three rocks of security that are the joyful expectation of the redeemed people of God. First of all, that image of a fruitful, growing family, how we've been included in that healthy, growing body of believers. And then the second image there of committed love and marriage and how the Lord would not cast aside his people. So we have the security, that rock of security of the Lord's commitment to his redeemed. And then we look to the future to see that, thirdly, that glorious fortified city that we have our expectation and our heart set upon, that new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. And so we saw that this was part of the response, but as we get to chapter 55, we're going to see in even more well-developed fashion, we're going to see the call to respond to the gospel, recognizing the finished work of Christ. What is it now that God calls upon people to respond in terms of the response to the gospel? And our title sums it up in three simple words: come, seek, and celebrate. Come, seek, and celebrate. And those are going to be the three divisions of chapter 55. We're actually only going to have time to look at the first five verses this morning, but we will read the entire section. And on the back of your bulletin, if you follow through the outline there, I just want you to get a sense of how the whole chapter fits together as we read through this, because we're taught in this chapter that God offers joy and peace. Those are the two key words, joy and peace, at no cost to anyone. It's a universal offer of the gospel to anyone who will seek him in repentance before it is too late. And that concept of repentance lies at the heart of chapter 55. And so that's going to be the real emphasis in the seeking of God's saving grace. So we're going to look here in these three divisions of chapter 55 as we read through it, follow through these three superior aspects of the gospel of God. How far superior to anything that any religion could offer, any man-made system, how you look at it, whether it's the system of Roman Catholicism or whether it's any other false way to try to deal with the issue of sin and to attempt to have fellowship with a holy God. We're going to see these three superior aspects of the gospel of God. First of all, verses 1 to 5, we're going to look at the gospel invitation, the word come, which is emphasized time and again, this command to come. We start in verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. We see here in these five verses the answer to the question of who is invited to come to God. It's a universal offer of salvation. It highlights the graciousness of God, as we read from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, that we are saved by grace through faith, that it was when we were dead in our trespasses and sins that the Lord extended this offer. This gospel of God that's presented here in these five verses, it's superior in terms of its universal and grace-oriented invitation. It's a gospel that's presented as anybody can come, and it's on the basis of grace rather than works. You get to the second section here in verses 6 to 11, and it focuses more on the command to seek, and to seek by way of repentance, which again lies at the heart of this section. It speaks here to gospel efficacy. How can anyone be saved by God? How is it that God is powerful enough, has enough wisdom, has the sovereignty to save? And so it speaks to that issue of gospel efficacy, and it shows that the gospel of God is superior in terms of its power to save. Follow along, verse 6 to 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So we see God's sovereignty and his power in causing his gospel message to be the power of God unto salvation. And it's superior. The gospel is superior in that sense. And then he closes. Some people tag these two verses, 12 and 13, onto verses 6 to 11, but I've broken them out separately. I think it's a separate emphasis on what I'm calling gospel celebration, this opportunity to celebrate. And the application is both to us who have been saved. We're called to celebrate the joy and the peace that we've entered into. And yet God himself expresses that he celebrates as well, because he has set forth his work of grace. That's his trophy. That's an everlasting monument to his majesty and to his grace and salvation. So he says in verse 12, for you, those who are redeemed, will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. What will be the outcome of God's saving work? God demonstrates that his gospel is superior in terms of its outcome, of how it leads us into joy and peace, and how it also has the result of magnifying the glory of God and causing his grace to be exalted as a monument, an everlasting sign. So that's how the chapter as a whole ties together. We want to look at that specifically, that invitation aspect, that free offer of the gospel universally that's in the first five verses there. And I think that that section is really summed up by a verse over in Jeremiah. You don't need to turn there. It's only one verse in Jeremiah that you're familiar with. I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, that I think gets to the heart of what Isaiah is saying here. He says, this is God speaking, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's one thing that he describes as an evil. They've departed from God, the one, only one who could truly satisfy and give life. And secondly, he says, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They've created and substituted for God's true gospel a false system that they've put their trust in, and they're relying on something that has no substance to it, that cannot give life, that cannot satisfy. If you think of all the effort that goes into hewing out of a rock, hewing out a cavity that you could hold water in. And so you've gone to all this excavation work, and they didn't have the caterpillar tools that we have today, but somehow they've invested all of this labor and sweat equity in hewing out for themselves these cisterns. And yet the problem is these cisterns are fundamentally flawed. They're cracked at the foundation level, so that as you pour in whatever water there is, it seeps right through, and you're left licking these rocks that are damp, that there's no water there that is held, that remains. And yet somehow they've rejected the truth. They said, I don't want anything to do with what God has said is the way to God. I reject that, and somehow I'm going to put my trust over here in this which is so works-oriented. This was free. This was offered by God. This was provided to anyone who would come. And yet, this I worked for, and this I put a lot of effort to for nothing, the futility of it, the vanity of it. And so Jeremiah presents that contrast, and that's what we have at the beginning here of these first five verses that Isaiah gives us. He starts in verses 1 to 2 with this free, universal gospel invitation. You see, everything that you need is offered without charge. That's the beauty of the gospel. Over and over he says, come and buy it, and yet you don't pay anything for it. It's not going to cost you anything. Not that there was no price that was paid. It's interesting, the imagery of buy and purchase. I think God is pointing to the fact that there was a price that was paid. Mm-hmm. It was demonstrated in Isaiah chapter 53. It was the tremendous cost that the Lord Jesus paid of laying down his own life and satisfying, being the propitiation for the sins of the world there, as he died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God and pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sins. And yet, when it comes to us, it says God is offering everything that you need that can possibly satisfy, that is yours for life and for abundant joy. Everything that you need is offered without charge. But it's offered to those who understand that they have a need. He says here, ho, that word is an attention-grabbing word. Ho, says, I want to get your attention here. Just like you would have vendors out in the marketplace. You have them as you go to the stadiums for sporting events. You have the vendors that have, they've got their stash of water and of drinks. And then, ho, they're saying, ho, it costs $5 in the stadium. It's only $2 outside the stadium. Ho, get something to drink. And Jesus here, God is grabbing our attention. Only this isn't just some bottle of water that can just satisfy and quench your thirst for a couple of hours. This is the living water that the Lord Jesus offered to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. As he spoke of the difference between the spiritual needs that he could meet forever versus just those physical needs that were pictured by water. And so he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. See, there are three prerequisites to responding to this free offer of salvation. Three prerequisites. The first is, you must recognize that you have a need. There is no salvation for the self-righteous. Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous. You know, I'm the great physician. I came to heal those who are sick, to bind up their wounds, to provide salvation for them. There is no salvation for those who are self-righteous. You must recognize your need. I like that song that we sang, come ye sinners. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Come ye thirsty. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Those are the ones that can respond to the gospel invitation. The self-righteous, the Pharisees, the scribes, they didn't think that they had any need. They didn't need Christ for salvation. And so the offer of salvation, although it's offered freely to everybody, they didn't meet that prerequisite of having a need. The second prerequisite is you must recognize that you're bankrupt. You cannot afford to pay to have that need satisfied. And in fact, God will take no payment. He is requiring no payment from you. You have nothing to offer that is worthy that can satisfy the wrath of God. And so you must come in a sense of need and brokenness, and yet you must come with that sense of bankruptcy, of understanding that I have nothing to offer and there is nothing that I'm going to pay. And yeah, and thirdly, the prerequisite is you got to come. You got to have the desire. You got to have the want. You've got to come in order to experience and embrace and take hold of that salvation. And you have to come to the Lord Jesus. So it's free. And what he has to offer, it's interesting to look at what he offers in these first couple of verses. It's described as water. It's described as milk. It's described as wine. Three different beverages, as you will. Water and milk and wine. I think commentators, I think they're right in this case. I don't always like to say, hey, there's an equivalence and sort of this stands for this. I don't always like to do that. But I think in this sense, I think there's some legitimacy that water speaks of that which offers life and sustains life. Just like you have the living water, you have the bread of life, you have all of that which sustains life. You have milk, which is that which is needed for nurturing and for growth and for strengthening. And so you have that desire, the sincere milk of the word, that you'd be established in the foundations of the truth and that you would grow in a healthy fashion and grow up. And yet that wine that speaks to the ultimate joy and satisfaction and the merriment and just the enjoyment of life and the fulfillment that comes. I think that those three very aptly sum up the type of spiritual needs that the Lord Jesus is saying here that he can meet on a free, without charge type of basis. So there are all of these things that God is offering. And he says, what are the broken cisterns that other people are offering? Why would you turn to entertainment and some kind of temporal sort of something that will mask your feelings for the moment, that will hide the fact of the emptiness that you feel in your heart and the fact that you don't have a relationship with God? Why would you seek to mask that over with something like drugs or alcohol or entertainment or even work or even immersing yourself in other relationships or immersing yourself in other activities and pursuits and ambitions that would be a distraction? And at the end of the day, as Solomon testifies in the book of Ecclesiastes, you can go down all of those paths, and vanity of vanities, you'll find that none of them are satisfying because they don't bring you the water and the milk and the wine spiritually that Jesus Christ has to offer in an eternal, in a spiritual sense. And so everything that we need is offered without charge in this free universal gospel invitation. And then secondly, in verse 2, it says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Just as the gospel message cannot save the self-righteous, it also cannot save the self-sufficient, those that think that they can work for it and that they can provide for it and that somehow they can seek after it and find it on their own, because only God can satisfy. He's offering it for free, but only God can satisfy. There is no salvation for the self-sufficient. So there's nothing but futility if you seek satisfaction from broken cisterns. So he says, this person, he might have money. He's not bankrupt. He says, I've got money. I'm willing to spend it. I'm willing to go after it. But he doesn't recognize that he's really poor, that really it's not money from God's standpoint. He is broke, and he needs to see himself from God's standpoint. So he's laboring, but it's in a fleshly sense, and there's not going to be any fulfillment. The fulfillment comes from receiving satisfaction from God's grace. He says, listen carefully to me. Instead of these broken cisterns, God says, turn your attention to me. Eat what is good. Only God himself is the one who's described as who is good. Jesus said, there's only one that's good. It's God. There's only one that can provide to us that which is good, truly good. And that is God himself. You have to come to the person of God. You have to be united to the person of God in order to experience and to eat and to feed yourself on that which is good. Man does not live on bread alone. It's not the physical, but it's the word that comes from God, and it's that which is good that comes from God. And so, but it's not given in some meager miserly fashion. It says God wants to bestow in this free way, without cost. God wants to give us what is good in abundance. He says, delight yourself in abundance. There will be no lack. There will be no sense of want. There will be no frustration or disappointment when you put your confidence totally in the Lord Jesus. This gospel is one that where you will find full contentment and full satisfaction. And so God is a very inviting God. That's what these first two verses say. The invitation is extended universally to everybody. You're not ruled out because of your ethnicity. No, it's not just that the Jews can come and the Gentiles can't. No, this is a universal gospel. It's not based on the color of your skin. It's not based on your class and economic structure and whether you're one of the haves or the have-nots. It's not based on your age and your level of experience in whatever life's experiences might be. It's not based on your career or your job status or any of those things. It's not based on your family status and what family you were born into, and you know whether you are a person of means and whether you live on this side of the tracks or that side of the tracks. It's not based on any of that. It is an open invitation to all. God is an inviting God, and he says, come to me. I am the one that can provide. Everything else is just a broken cistern. He moves on in verses 3 to 5. And Isaiah here gives what I'm calling a missionary vision for both Messiah, and the followers of Messiah. For us today, we're called to have a missionary mindset, to have a worldwide focus on getting this gospel to the ends of the earth. Having it reach out to the masses, not taking it in for ourselves and holding it and trying to protect it in a way that we shield others from it. No, this open invitation needs to be proclaimed to the world. How are they going to be saved unless they hear? How are they going to hear apart from the proclamation of the Word of God? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so there needs to be this missionary vision. And this vision, first of all, speaks to the provision that is made for the Gentiles to be incorporated into this body of believers, into the people of God. The invitation is issued there in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Again, this emphasis on come, on listening and coming. Hear, come. Those are the two main commands in these first five verses. Incline your ear, come to me, listen, that you may live. Again, God's the only one who can grant life. He's the only one who can satisfy. And so he confirms things with this promise that shows how he's extending his grace to the whole world. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. So he talks in a historic sense. He wants our minds to go back to even as far back as Abraham and the promises God made to Abraham, but specifically to the promises that God confirmed again to David and the new promises that God made in the Davidic covenant. He says, David is that special image of God's ideal king. And as you look at the Psalms and you can see how they exalt David as God's ideal king, and yet only as David is a type of the Messiah who would come as God's true king, who would reign forever on the throne of David. And so there is this connection that is made between the throne of David and the one that is promised who would come after David as a descendant of David, who would come to reign on that throne forever, the Messiah king who would come to reign. And so he says there is this covenant, an everlasting covenant that is being made. It takes you back to how merciful God was to David to say, hey, your house is never going to go away. It's never going to be abolished. And I'm never going to leave you and forsake you in the sense that you're going to be wiped off the earth with no legacy. There will be this enduring legacy of the Messiah coming from the root of David and that righteous branch and sitting on the throne of David there. And all of the Gentiles are going to be incorporated into this provision that is made. And so you have to have a missionary worldwide type of a focus in terms of wanting to get this invitation out and have others see how they can participate in this everlasting covenant and these faithful mercies. He goes on in verse 4, and he talks, I think, very specifically about the Messiah. When he says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples. I think the reference there is not to Israel as a nation. I mean, Israel as a nation had certainly been, in one sense, commissioned to be a witness for God, and we looked at that throughout the book of Isaiah, but they had failed in their mission to be a true witness and to be a light to the Gentiles and to offer God's word to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel as such had failed, and God's ideal servant became the Messiah that he sent. And I think here you have a reference to the Messiah. Behold, I have made him, the Messiah, a witness to the peoples. And I think it's the work of the servant Messiah that is then going to make this proclamation of God's grace and God's power and wisdom and his love and how it is that he can bring salvation to the nations. I'm going to flip over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, talks about this witness as it goes out throughout the world in the end times and the millennial kingdom. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, this kingdom of God, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations, all the Gentiles, will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say," here's the inclusion of the Gentiles, "come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us." Here is the one who's the witness to all of these Gentile nations now making proclamation of the word of God, and he will teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it goes on and continues that explanation of the ministry of the Lord himself during this millennial kingdom. So you have here the one who is presented as the one who will bring testimony to the nation. Certainly this idea of worldwide testimony, it's throughout the Davidic Psalms. Again, Motir brings this out in the Psalms that he quotes. I'm just going to read you a couple verses from the Psalms. Psalm 9, verse 11. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples." And I think the peoples is a reference to the nations that go beyond, as he says in plural form, "declare among the peoples his deeds." Or chapter 18, verse 49. Or Psalm 18, verse 49. "Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations." Okay, not just among the nation of Israel, but among all the nations, "I'll give thanks, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name." This worldwide witness goes out. Psalm 57, verses 9 to 11. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples." The peoples and the nations are the same entity. "I will give thanks to you. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, your glory be above the earth." Continuing on, Psalm 108, verses 3 and 4. Just a very major theme of the Psalms. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above the earth." He goes on and speaks there. And one last one, Psalm 145, verse 21. "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." So this is the sense in which he is called to be a witness. But as the roles of this Messiah are identified, you know, what are his roles toward the Gentiles? It's not just that of being a witness, but it's also that of being, it says, a leader and a commander for the people. So two more designations. There's really three roles: a role of witness, the role of leader, and the role of commander that are spelled out here, that Messiah fulfills those roles in his functioning towards the Gentiles. And as a leader, he's the one who is in front. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one right now who's the head of his body, the church. He is the one who is governing. He's the one that goes before. It speaks of the aspect of divine appointment, that God the Father has set his seal upon the Son and says, thou art my Son. This day I've appointed you to be the leader. I'm the one that has anointed you with the oil of leadership and set my seal upon you. You are the great anointed prophet, priest, and king. You are the Christ one, the anointed one. And you are the one who is a leader who goes before. You are the one who is commander, who has the authority invested in you to speak the words of God, to lead, and to say, thus saith the Lord, with authority. When the Pope speaks, whether it's to Congress, whether it's to the United Nations, he might have his opinions on foreign affairs and on social injustice and on what needs to be done, and that's fine. I allow the Pope to have his opinions. We all have opinions too. He does not speak in the sense of authority as commander, in the role of commander. He does not come forth and say, thus saith the Lord, this is what you need to do with authority. He cannot proclaim that. He can go about and kiss babies, and he can say, well, I'm issuing a papal blessing, but the papal blessing is worth nothing from a divine standpoint. He does not have that authority as the Messiah does, as the one who is functioning in that role of witness and of leader and of commander. So he goes on in verse 5 to talk about how these messianic missionary promises, just how they relate to the Gentiles, the inclusion of Gentile nations. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Wow, that must bring a bad taste in the ears and mouths of some of the Arab nations that hate the Messiah, that hate the Jewish nation, that hate any word that would come, Old Testament word that would speak of what would take place in future times. It says that these Gentile nations, they're going to be called, and the one who rules out of Jerusalem, out of the throne of David, all the nations are going to come and run, even though at present they're not known. And of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9-11, he speaks of how the Gentiles have been grafted in and how we have come running. Ones just like Ephesians 2 we read this morning, those who were Gentiles who were apart from the household of God, those who were so far off have been brought near, how peace has been established so that we can come as one body with Jews with no distinction and have the same privileges as those who were part of the circumcision, as those who had the covenants of promise, and now we are included in. And so we run to God on that basis and have that access that those others have. The invocation of the name of God is given here because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. In other words, the Gentiles now have the privilege of embracing the Holy One of Israel as our God. And the Gentile nations in the future and in the end days will be able to embrace the Holy One of Israel, and he will be designated as the Lord your God. And of course, the ultimate intention that God the Father has is to glorify himself, to glorify the Messiah, his Son, for he has glorified you. And that's how the chapter will end as we get to the theme of celebration, as next week we look at the next two superior aspects. Remember, there's three superior aspects of the gospel of God. We're only looking this morning at that concept of the universal and grace-oriented invitation, so that this command to come, this gospel invitation that is issued to all, how the gospel is superior in that way. But then in this chapter, there's two other sections that we'll get to in the coming weeks that speak to the superiority of the gospel. But as we look at just these five verses, what a gospel message we have the privilege to proclaim. It is superior in every respect to any other word that man could bring regarding joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction. And why would someone want to hew out for themselves waters that just flow through broken cisterns and waters that don't satisfy? Why would someone refuse the gracious offer to come to God, who's paid the price in full and graciously offers salvation to all freely without cost to us? Why would someone not want to participate in the blessings of the covenant that God made with David, allowing us to live in an environment where God reigns? You know, our God, the one who reigns, is the one who saves. And when we come to God and we embrace him as Savior and we embrace him as Lord, we embrace him as that King who reigns, who ushers in an environment of peace and of righteousness so that we can live in that type of an environment and have the enjoyment of all that, that God provides. And so we just want to remember that the Lord Jesus and God says he offers joy and peace at no cost to anyone who will seek him in repentance. We'll look at that next week, because there's a time coming where you won't be able to seek anymore. We need to seek and turn to God, forsake wicked ways, and seek him in repentance before it is too late. Let's pray.